We're going to be in John chapter 12 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, John chapter 12. And we're going to see here in this chapter the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ kind of coming to a close. We'll wrap it up next week with the conclusion to the chapter, but this is kind of the culmination of a big aspect of Jesus' ministry here on earth. You see in chapter 1 of the time frame, it tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover. This would be actually the third Passover in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, but it would be his last. We saw in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Jesus goes to the house of some familiar friends. I'm sure you remember the scene. It was just a week ago that we talked about it as a group. But you know, you remember Martha. You know Martha, she's always serving. She's doing that serving thing, as Martha was prone to do. Lazarus, just having a relatively adventurous week, is realistically, with reason, reclining at the side of Jesus. He wasn't doing a lot of work after the things that he had just gone through. And you know Mary, in typical Mary fashion, she's at the feet of Jesus, worshiping. This simple scene drew a crowd, as we see as the verses go on. Some of them were there, clearly, to see Jesus. But others, it mentions, are there to see Lazarus, who had recently been raised from the dead. And again, a very reasonable response. But some, most notably in the passage, the chief priests, were not happy. They were there and they were frustrated. They were upset. And actually, they were plotting evil, both against the Lord and even against Lazarus himself. It says in verse 10 that they might put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so you see just a scene here that's very interesting as we start off chapter 12. But then in verse 12 of chapter 12, which is the next day in the story, Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Again, another very familiar and very common scene. He enters with great fanfare as the people are crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This again frustrated the religious leaders, and you see in verse 19 that they're not knowing what to do. Look at all the things that you're doing. The world is going. So they're frustrated again by the life of Jesus and the crowd that he's attracting, the popularity that he's receiving. The day being referenced in verse 12 is what we commonly know as Palm Sunday, 5 days before Jesus will be hanging on the cross. 5 days before his earthly life would be over. 5 more days to accomplish all that God had asked him to do here on earth. And so it's amazing to me that in the last, I guess, 9 chapters of the book, John zooms in on 5 days. So we've had 3 years coming up to this point in the book, you know, 12 chapters, the last 10 chapters, or 9 chapters, 5 days. I think what the author's saying is, pay attention. This is important stuff. I'm going to give a lot of time to it, and we're going to focus on it together. But as I mentioned, this chapter is wrapping up the public ministry of the Lord. In chapters 13 to 17, we're going to see his private ministry, where he's going to be directing his attention to the disciples, kind of his inner circle, those closest to him while he was here on earth. And it's, you know, really amazing that we, through the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the author John, get kind of an insight into this private time that the Lord spent with those that he loved dearly. And I'd really encourage you to be here for this next section of the book, because you're going to see an intimacy with the Lord not seen in any other part of the Scripture. But before we get there, we need to wrap up his public ministry, and that's what we're doing in chapter 12. So actually, my passage for today is starting in verse 20, going through verse 36. So if you're there, let's read that together. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say this Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of life." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. So you see back in verse 20, there's a group of Greeks who, as I like to say, seem to get it. Okay, they're at the feast to worship, and they want to see Jesus. Picture the scene. Thousands of people are pouring into Jerusalem for the feast. Once of your obligation for all the Jewish men, many of them probably brought their families, travelers from all over the country, looking for a place to stay, perhaps trying to buy animals so that they could take part in the sacrifices, as we know from other scenes in the Bible, exchanging money in the temple so they could get the right currency, a lot of activity going on. People scurrying all over the place, getting ready for the big day. Some would have been there as these Greeks were truly to worship God. Others, probably there out of religious obligation, just because they had to. Many would have been there to see and be seen, make sure that people saw that they were there and they were important. There would have been people from all walks of life. There would have been religious leaders. There would have been nobodies. Would have been relatives maybe you hadn't seen in a year, a lot of strangers, just a lot of people. And within this mass of humanity, John points out there were certain Greeks. They seem to understand the significance of what's going on here in this chapter, because they say, "We wish to see Jesus." They knew he was there, and they seemed to know who he was. And their desire was to see Jesus. This word "wish" is in the text, carries the idea of an emotionally strong desire, an exercise of the will, intent, purpose, firm resolve. It wasn't this casual, "Hey, we're in town, maybe we'll see Jesus. That'd be kind of cool if we got to talk to him." No, it was, "We want to see Jesus." And they wouldn't be stopped, as we see in the story. They really wanted to talk to Jesus, to spend time with this one who people were saying could be the Messiah. What about us? You know, we come to church or watch church almost every week. We come from all parts of the county or beyond. We come from definitely various backgrounds, cultures, economic and social perspectives. Why do we come? Do we come out of religious obligation, as some did here? Do we come to see and be seen by others, make sure that they know that we're around? Do we come to catch up with our friends and spend time with them, as legitimate as that may be? Do we come to impress people with our gifts and abilities? Or do we wish to see Jesus? Our primary desire each week should be to see Jesus. I think this morning, as we gathered around the Lord's Supper, I think we saw Jesus. I hope you did. Let's not lose sight of the fact that's why they were gathering. That's why these Greeks came. And hopefully that's why we come each week. Now, it seems like the message got through to Jesus in the midst of all this mayhem, because we see in verse 23 that he answered the request. He says there, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you've been following us in this journey through the book of John, the hour has not been coming. The hour has always been sometime later. Way back in chapter 2, when Jesus is at the wedding in Cana, his mother comes to him with a request, and he says in verse 4, "What do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Speaking to another lady at a well in Samaria in chapter 4, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father." In John chapter 7, which is kind of the timing of the second Passover in Jesus' public ministry, he says to his brothers, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. You go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to this feast because my hour has not yet fully come." In John chapter 7, the people were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And once again in John 8, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So time and time in the book of John up to this point, the hour is being referred to, but yet it has not come. Well, in John 12, the hour has come. But what's the hour for? What is the hour? Well, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I think this signifies the beginning of the climax of the public ministry of the Lord. He's about to fulfill his mission on earth. The mission that he started when he came down from heaven to this planet that he himself created out of nothing to do the Father's will. This was his appointed time to be glorified, as he himself stated. And I think Brian's going to talk about this in more detail in weeks to come, but this whole idea of being glorified comes up a lot in the book. And let me just give you a few references. Some I cut out because of time. But John chapter 7, "This he spoke of the Spirit whom he believed, who those who believed in him were to receive." This is Jesus speaking in John 7. "For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 12, just the passage before this one. "These things his disciple did not understand," in verse 16. "But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." In the next chapter, chapter 13, as he's with his disciples, "Therefore, when he had gone out," after the Last Supper, he goes out, "Jesus says to them, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him," that is Jesus, "in himself, and will glorify him immediately." So there's an immediate glorification about to take place in John 13. John 17, in that high priestly prayer where Jesus is speaking to his Father, he says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do, and now glorify you, that glorify me together with you, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the beginning of the world." As you look at all these references to Jesus receiving glory, they seem to be pointing to one undeniable event: his crucifixion on the cross, his death, just coming a few days from now in verse 12 or chapter 12. Now, for most people, death is not particularly a time of glory, is it? Usually it's a time of helplessness, humility, defeat. But not for Jesus. For him, it's the ultimate glory. It was his crowning moment. And it's interesting, in a few weeks we're going to see a crown put on his head by mocking soldiers who beat him and spit on him and laugh at him. They called him the King. Hail the King. But you know, if you look at it from heaven's perspective, that's exactly who he was, the King. He was about to conquer sin and death. He was about to become heaven's champion. He would be the victor, the one ultimately receiving the glory from the Father. He goes on to explain himself a little bit further in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now this, I did a little bit of studying on this concept of a seed dying. And honestly, it's a little bit complicated. I didn't know seeds died. But I guess in a second I'll tell you they don't. But there's talk in this whole idea of seeds, of embryos and endosperms and germination, regeneration, cotyledons and dicots and other things I don't understand. And maybe you don't either. That's okay. The point being is, scientifically, seeds actually don't die. They're consumed. So if you have a plant, I don't know if that's a real plant in the back, it's probably fake. If you get a real plant and you dig it up, you can't find the seed. It's not there. It came from a seed. There absolutely was a seed. You plant one, a week later, you get a plant. You dig it up, there's no seed. The seed is gone. Okay, it didn't die in our understanding of death. It was consumed. It was transformed. It was changed into something else. Jesus uses this analogy of himself, saying, if I die, I will bring forth much fruit. His death would produce tremendous. His death would open the door for souls who otherwise wouldn't be able to go to heaven. The seed of his life would produce life for many as it was consumed or died. The message is clear. There's no glory without suffering. There's no victory without defeat. There's no life without death. I was reminded of a story of a missionary. I think it was back in the 70s. It was a missionary from South Africa, and he went to Nepal. And with him, he brought his family, and he had a little son named Davy. And Davy was, I think, he was about 9 years old at the time. And he became friends with kind of one of the village children named Samu. And so Davy and Samu became inseparable. Samu was a little guy. I think he was about 6, is what the missionary said. Like, running around together all over the place. They'd, climb trees together and grab mangoes together and go to the mountains together, if you've ever been to Nepal, as I have. Strangely enough, there's huge mountains there, like some big ones that you're probably familiar with. They were just getting all kinds of mischief together. Couldn't find them apart. They were always playing together, eating meals at each other's house, etc. And again, back in the 70s in Nepal, it wasn't like they had a lot of supervision. It was just like, okay, be back, before sundown so we can have dinner. Well, one day, Davy and Samu decided they were going to go to the mountains. And Mom and Dad said, okay, we'll just make sure you're home, before it gets dark. And, we hear there's supposed to be a storm coming in, so if you see the clouds coming over the hills, probably should come back a little bit early. Well, as luck, fortune would have it, the storm came in a lot earlier than expected. And so it started to snow, and it started to snow heavily. And as 9 and 6-year-old boys tend to do, they didn't pay attention to their surroundings. Didn't quite remember what their parents had told them. And so after a while, the parents started to get nervous. And they said, we better go check and see if we can find the kids. Now, they didn't know exactly where they went. They just said, we're going, you know, to the mountains. And so they got a search party, and they went out, I think it was six or eight people, if I remember correctly. And so they're searching through the side, and it starts to get a little more snow on the ground, and more snow on the ground, and more snow on the ground, and they're starting to work. And after maybe 3 or 4 hours of searching, as the story goes, the missionary caught a glance of something over to his left, and it looked like the red jacket that he knew his son liked to wear. And so in fear and hesitation, he started to go towards this pile of snow. And as he started to dig and dig and dig, got down about 2 feet, and to his utter shock, there lay his little boy, Davy, kind of curled up, maybe somewhat like the fetal position, frozen to death. And as he fell back in anguish and was weeping on the snow, others came to jump in to see what they could do to help. And as they kind of lifted this little boy, their lives were shocked, because curled up inside of his lifeless body was little Samu, still alive. It seemed like what had happened was Davy, being the protector, realized that they were in deep trouble, and he put his body around the littler boy and saved his life. Life came through death. The sacrifice of this young boy saved the life of his friend. No life without death. Jesus goes on in the story in 25 and 26 to talk about his life, but really, he seems to shift the emphasis to our lives as well. He says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. These verses are packed with significance. Loving life versus hating it, losing our lives yet keeping them, serving and following Jesus, being honored by the Father, there's a lot there. And honestly, these concepts are spread throughout all the Gospels. And I want to just reference those places with you. On the subject of loving one's life, Jesus talks about it in Luke 12, where in verse 16 he says, he told them a parable, saying that the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began to reason to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think we need to be careful about this concept. You know, our lives are pretty good, in all honesty. You know, we live in one of the most prosperous nations in the world. And within that nation, we live in one of the most prosperous counties, cities, neighborhoods, in the entire planet. We have a lot. Now, we don't have crops like this guy was talking about, but we have goods stored up, don't we? Whether it be our million-dollar homes, or maybe two, our huge salaries, retirement accounts, expensive cars, on and on and on it goes. We have so much. But are we rich toward God? Just something to be aware of. This idea of hating one's life is worthy of a little explanation as well. It's actually a Semitic expression that has the connotation of giving preference to one thing over another. The word can literally mean prefer less or to love less. I think you see this in Luke 14, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, do you think Jesus wants us to hate our father and mother? Well, maybe prefer less or love less than him makes it a little more sense in the context, doesn't it? Well, if you don't do that, you can't be his disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He goes on to talk about building the tower, going out to battle, and then he says, so, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And it's like, I wish I could just take my pen and, like, cross this one out of the Bible. No one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And so we'll write books and do Bible studies and read commentaries about how we can explain this verse away. What does it mean, like, give it up? It doesn't mean all my possessions. It doesn't mean cannot be his disciple. Well, what does it mean then? What do you have to hate compared to your love to Jesus this morning? The concept of following Jesus, as he mentions here, has been his message from the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4:18. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's what they did for a living. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they dropped their nets. They gave up their occupation and followed Jesus. Matthew 9, he passed by from there. He saw another man called Matthew sitting in his tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, I'm assuming left his tax business, and followed him, leaving their jobs immediately, their families, and following Jesus. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to follow, come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Over and over and over in the Gospels, these themes are hammered by the Lord. You know, many of us would say we want to follow the Lord, but we kind of sound like the people in Luke 9, oftentimes, who make excuses. They were going along the road, and someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he, that is Jesus, said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but permit me first to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The biblical message is pretty clear. Jesus wants us to follow him. It's just kind of ironic to me in Luke 9 where somebody uses Lord and me first in the same sentence. Isn't that crazy? If he's Lord, you're not first. He is. He wants us to follow him. And just as Jesus died in order to bear fruit, he's asking us to die. Now, it's not going to a cross as he did literally, but it's dying to our desires, our goals, our aspirations and dreams, to lose them, as it says in the text. And I didn't mention it earlier, but that word lose carries the idea of to bring to nothing or to be deprived of. It's maybe like what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, where in verse 7 he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So let me ask you, is there something that Jesus would like you to die to today? What would he have you consider as loss in order to know him more? Life isn't about security. It's about eternity. It's not about selfishness. It's about hating a selfish life. It's not about living the dream. It's about dying to my dreams and living for Him. It's not about standing tall. It's about bowing low. It's not about our personal comfort. It's about our conformity to the image of His Son. You know, it's kind of strange to me. To become a Christian costs you nothing. But to be a Christian costs you everything. But you know what? It's worth it. Look at the last five words in verse 26. The Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. I don't know if you've ever been honored, but it's kind of cool. You know, one time I won a ping pong tournament on a cruise, and so I got a little medal and a trophy, and people clapped for me, and I was like, oh, this guy's good. You get honored. You stand in front of people, maybe your peers, and they think highly of you. Well, think about this. God the Father will honor you if you follow His Son. So here we are in heaven someday in the future, maybe hopefully sooner than later. And God's like, okay, Mike, come on up. Here's my son, Mike. Let me tell you about this guy. And God goes on about all the things you did for him. And you're like, that was nothing, Lord. Even a cup of water given in my name is not missed. So anything you've ever done for the Lord, and he's going to say, I'm proud of you. Thank you so much. And you imagine the crowd. You've got Moses and Elijah and Sarah and Ruth. And, oh, there's Mephibosheth. And some of these guys, you're like, wait a minute, those are like Bible heroes. Heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11. And you're up here, and God's saying, I want to honor this man and this woman. And then, like, you glance over to the side, and there's Jesus with this huge grin on his face, saying, I died for that person. And God is honoring you for your service to him. Man, it's worth it. It is absolutely worth it. That's what Jesus is saying here in verses 25 and 26. You live for me, I'll make it worth your while. But in spite of the glory and the honor and the fruit that Jesus is going to look forward to, he realizes it isn't going to be easy. And that's why he says in verse 27, my soul has become troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus is troubled by what he's about to go through. Unsettled, shaken up, agitated, disturbed in spirit is what that word means. It's not going to be easy. In the chapters to come, we're going to see him in great agony, both physical, emotional, and spiritual. And that troubles him. But he's looking beyond that, beyond the immediate circumstances of his difficult life. He understands his goal and his purpose for coming to earth. He gets it. Do you? Do you know your purpose for being here? You know, it's not for fun. It's not for personal satisfaction or self-fulfillment or self-actualization, as some of the psychologists would tell us. It's to glorify God. That's why Jesus says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. That's what it's all about, glorifying God. That's what Jesus wanted for his life. And then that's what he wants for our lives as well. You know, many of you probably know the name Nate Bramson. He's a young man who's been serving the Lord for several years now and going all over the world, and his life has been threatened because of sharing the gospel. About 2 years ago now, he got, I think it was throat cancer, maybe thyroid cancer. And you know what he said? He said, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to glorify you. I'm like thinking, this guy's a preacher. If he's got throat cancer, he can't preach. What, Lord, what are you doing? And the guy in the middle of the situation saying, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to glorify you. What a perspective. We see in verse 28, the Father responds to the request of his Son. As we see a couple other times in Scripture, God speaks from heaven. That was him there. And he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God would get glory through the actions of his Son. And I think the same can be said about us. God can get glory through our actions. In verse 29 and 30, it seems like the crowd kind of didn't get it. They were having trouble understanding. Apparently, they couldn't recognize the words. In fact, they were confused to whether they were even words at all. Some said it was thundering. Some said an angel. They just didn't understand. But Jesus makes it clear that it wasn't for his benefit, but it was for their benefit. A little confusing to me, because if they couldn't understand it, why was it for their, how was it for their benefit? But Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. In essence, he's saying that the cross, the glorification that's coming, that thing that he's looking forward to, is condemnation and judgment upon all those who reject Jesus. It's also the basis for God's ultimate victory over Satan, as he's referred to here as the ruler of this world. Jesus says that the ruler of this world will be cast out, which is interesting to me. Again, in John, stark contrast, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Same phrase. So we have a wonderful promise in John 6. We actually have a wonderful promise in John 12, but from the other perspective, that Jesus and God the Father will deal with his enemies. And reference to Satan in being cast out, there's a couple times in Revelation. You can look on your own because of time. Revelation 12:10 and in 20 verses 1 through 3, Satan will be cast out or thrown down or thrown into the lake of fire. And kind of what it's saying there is, in the end, Jesus wins. God is glorified. And as we live our lives in obedience and dedication to him, we can be part of that process and be honored by the Father as well. What a crazy relationship and privilege we have. Jesus goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, and if I be lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death with which he was to die. The meaning's pretty clear, that he's saying here he's going to be lifted up on a cross. Reference back to John 3:14, where he's talking about Moses being lifted up and Moses lifting up the serpent. But really the word primarily in the scripture is defined as, and that word lifted up, to be defined as exalted or to make great. And so, yes, Jesus is going to be lifted up. That's the manner in which he would die. But he's also, again, referring back to glory, going to be exalted in the eyes of the Father. So it's kind of a double meaning there. And when it says there, just to clarify, that he'll draw all men to himself, it doesn't mean his death on the cross would save every human being. Okay, what it's saying is he's opening the door to all people. Okay, as you know, that he was first sent to the Jews, but the cross was opening the door to anyone who believes, as we see in John 3:16. The crowd again has trouble understanding in verse 34. They said, we've heard about the law that the Christ must remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're referring to passages probably like Isaiah 9:7 and Daniel 7:13, where it talks about the Messiah, the Son of Man, specifically in Daniel 7, establishing a permanent kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, one that will never be overthrown. And while these prophecies were absolutely true, the understanding and the timing of the mind of these readers was a little bit off. They didn't understand that the Messiah would come twice. The second time is a conquering king who would rule forever. But the first time, as we're seeing here in his public ministry, as a humble servant who would suffer and would die. And so when they ask him, who is the Son of Man, Jesus, as he often did, which would have frustrated me, changes the emphasis slightly and doesn't directly answer the question. In verse 35, he says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. So he doesn't refer to himself as the Son of Man, to answer their question, but rather the light of the world. And again, this is referenced back several other times in the book, all the way back to John 1, when John says, in him, referring to Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. that all might believe through him. He, that is John, was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And again in John 9, he says, I am the light of the world. So what he's saying here is we have the light, and we have the light trying to illuminate the souls of the blind. This would be their final opportunity, this group of people, because within a matter of days, the light would no longer be among them. And so before he goes, one last time, Jesus appeals to his listeners to believe. That's the reason this book was written. Remember, several times over the past few months, we've said, referencing chapter 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So I'll ask again this morning, I guess, sorry, this afternoon. Do you believe? If not, why not? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. There's no denying the evidence. Jesus is God's Son, the promised Messiah, who came to save the people from their sins. Will you believe him today? If you do know him, are you living? Do you have life in his name, as he says? Are you following him like he asked us to in John 12? Are you serving him? Are you dying to your desires and living for his? You know, time is short. We have one life to live. Jesus is saying, let's die that we may truly live. Lord, we look at your word and we're amazed. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus who came to glorify the Father by dying on a cross. But that death, as we read, opened the door to life for those who would believe in him. And Lord, you tell us you want us to follow you. And Lord, that following leads to a cross. And for each one of us, that's going to look different. The things that you want us to die to, the things you want us to hate, and compare to our love for you. But I pray that each one of us would sincerely and prayerfully come to you and consider the aspects of our lives that may need to change as a result of this passage. And Lord, again, I just can't fathom the unbelievable day where you would honor us for the meager things we do for you. You're such a gracious and a good God. Help us to honor you with our lives, Lord. Help us to die that life may